Well, this morning we're going to return back to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, our text for this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And the title of the sermon is Putting God on Trial. Now, as we look through verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 3, I hope that for those who have been with us from the beginning in this study of Romans, that you have been blessed as we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, tracing Paul's argument, tracing his explanation of the gospel, and in this current section where he explains that the whole world stands condemned before God. If you have not been with us from the beginning, the good news is that Clint has been recording our sermons with the website up and running. You can actually go back and catch up if you would like, but it becomes a challenge to do this in the sense that if you were to write a letter to me and I were to open it up and say, I'm just going to read about 5% of that letter and draw some application from that letter, you know, there's potential for that to be taken out of context and to not really study that as part of the argument as a whole. So we kind of have to, as we go through the book of Romans, we have to kind of carry that which is we have studied, and it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at that with us, and really to look forward, understanding that when Paul writes things, he's actually anticipating some of the things that he's going to elaborate a little bit further. And so I'll kind of point some of those things out as we go. But here, what Paul is doing in the context of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, is that this is really his final engagement with the Jews. Before next week, we'll see in verse 9 through 20 that he sums up his entire teaching that every human being is unrighteous and that none of us can be saved by keeping the works of the law. Now, if you've been following along with us, you may notice that Paul has hardly mentioned Christ at all over the last couple chapters. In fact, the only time he has mentioned Christ recently was in chapter 2, verse 16, where he mentions that Christ is judge. So he says here, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so the last time that Paul actually mentioned Christ as Savior is actually Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so, but Paul, the good news for us is that Paul is going to return full force starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But the point that Paul is making is we need to grasp condemnation in order to really appreciate Jesus Christ as Savior. When you think about Jesus Christ being Savior, we have to say, what is he the Savior of? Well, he's the Savior of all who repent and put their trust in him who are born condemned. And so we need to understand that everybody is born in a broken relationship with God. And so just like in a human relationship, I'm sure most of you have been in tiffs or maybe even worse where you have not spoken to people for a while and you've made people angry and they've made you angry and there's a need for reconciliation. And just like in those instances where for true forgiveness and reconciliation to happen, there really needs to be a heart to heart. There needs to be that courageous conversation where you go to that person and you hash things out, and you get to the bottom of it, right? Well, that's in a sense what Paul is doing, as every person is born condemned by God, which leads to this infinite separation between God and man. And for us to be reconciled to a holy God, we need to understand just who we are apart from Christ and to understand what the true condition of mankind is. And so the Apostle Paul was not an ear tickler. He didn't write to address the topic of the day. No, he didn't preach to grow the church by entertainment or by self-help tactics. He just told the truth and let the Holy Spirit perform his work once the truth was being proclaimed. And that's what we're doing here at Salem Baptist Church. And I have entitled this series in Romans, Getting the Gospel Right, because that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He says in Romans 2:16, if you just flip back and look at that, he calls the gospel his gospel. He says, "And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Well, Paul's gospel is not a gospel in the sense that Paul had one and Peter had one. Paul's gospel is the gospel. He is just explaining it to the Church of Rome so that they know what he is preaching. And there will be objections whenever the true gospel is preached. And so what Paul is doing in Romans 3, 1 through 8 is he's actually answering anticipated objections by the Jews to the gospel that he is preaching. The Jews knew the scripture. They knew the Old Testament. And Paul is pointing them to Christ Jesus, and he is pointing them to their need to be saved, that their circumcision, that their church attendance, that their familiarity with the Word of God is not acceptable in the sight of God. That's not going to bring them one step to heaven. That God requires a circumcision of the heart. He requires true repentance to be born from above, and it's on that basis, when God breaks the heart, that he enables us to repent and to believe and to put our trust in Jesus Christ as the justifier of those who put their faith in him. And so what Paul is doing in these eight verses is he's really, in a sense, putting up his theological dukes. Now, how many of us like to see a good brawl, or maybe not a brawl, but a good debate, you know, where one person has a debate and the other person says, well, not so fast, right? And there's just something about it that draws us into it. And that's kind of what's happening here. And this is a very challenging passage. I want to let you know at the beginning, it's a challenging passage that might actually make some uncomfortable as if you really start to understand what Paul is communicating here. Because Paul is dealing with these hypothetical objections, one, to God's faithfulness to the Jews. Has God broken his promise to them? And then second, he's answering hypothetical objections to God's justice in punishing sinners. Like if it was God's plan all along to punish sinners, to be declared righteous, to prove his righteousness by punishing sinners, then why are we being judged for that? You know, why is it our fault? And that's a very serious objection. That is putting God on trial. And so Douglas Moo, he sums up the argument here. How is it right for God to judge people when their sin magnifies God's goodness and glory? That is a real question. That is something that we need to find the answer to that. You know, that if the Bible is true and not all roads lead to heaven, then why would God create some people knowing that they are going to die in their sin and go to hell? It really gets to the heart of God's goodness and to the heart of God's justice. And so these Jews are raising these objections as God is saying that as Paul is saying that God's justice is magnified when he judges sinners for their sin. But just because a passage of Scripture is challenging doesn't mean that we should avoid it. In fact, we're not going to do that. And that's one thing about going verse by verse through a passage of Scriptures. I can't avoid this if I wanted to. I would come and I would start on Romans chapter 4 and you would say, Pastor Chad, what happened to Romans chapter 3? So we're going to go through this together and see what the Lord has to say. And sometimes a passage like this can actually help us to connect the dots, to really tie the truth of all of Scripture together. So let me go ahead and read these verses. Verses 1 through 8, and you'll see what I'm talking about, and then we'll look at it together. So Paul says, starting in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie into his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay, so Here, Paul refutes four objections to his gospel, which is God's gospel. And so I want to break this down into four main headings. And so the first objection that we see by the Jews in verse 1 through 2 is that there is no advantage to being a Jew. There is no advantage to being a Jew. And then the second objection is found in verse 3 and 4, that God has broken his promise to the Jews. So that's what they're accusing Paul of teaching, that God has broken his promise to the Jews. And then in verse 5 through 6, the third objection is that God is an unrighteous judge. God is an unrighteous judge. And then the fourth and final objection we see in verse 7 and 8, that human responsibility doesn't exist. They're objecting that according to Paul's gospel, he is saying that human responsibility does not exist. So let's look at these four together with the time that we had this morning. First, verse 1 and 2. So again, what advantage then hath the Jews, or what profit is there of circumcision? So why would they ask that? Why would he anticipate they would ask that? Well, remember in chapter 2, we looked at it, and Paul said that it's really not your circumcision or the fact that you are a physical Jew that really matters. What matters is that you are a true Jew who has been circumcised of the heart. And in other words, you need to be born again. That's what really matters. It doesn't matter that you have grown up in church. It doesn't matter that you have been baptized. It doesn't matter that you have not been baptized. What ultimately matters is, has God done a work in your own heart? Has he circumcised your heart and caused you to be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit? And so he's anticipating, they would say, you know, if being a Jew with circumcision doesn't guarantee salvation, if I can't be saved by religious works, what's the benefit of doing it all? You know, so we might ask the question today, what's the benefit of going to church? If I can have a relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the church, what's the point? Why do I need to be here? If we're saved by faith alone, then what's the benefit of even coming at all? Well, look what he says here in verse 2. He says, much in every way. In other words, it's a huge advantage. It's not just a small advantage. I mean, when you say much in every way, that means it is actually a huge advantage to them. And he gives the reason why it's a huge advantage. He says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God. Now, the word for oracles here, it's the Greek word logia, which is the same. It's really a form of the word logos, which just simply means word. He's saying the oracles of God were, you know, the word of God was first transmitted orally until it was written down in paper form. So they had the Bible. And when he says chiefly here, the Greek word for chiefly is the word proton, which should sound familiar to most of you. It just means first. When scientists believe that the protons were the original building blocks of all of matter, they called it proton to mean first. Now, we've since discovered that there are smaller matters, but that's the idea, that this is the first, the chief benefit of really going to church and being a religious person and being a Jew, because the Gentiles did not have the Word of God. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you do not have the Bible, you will not be saved. If you have the Bible, God has made a provision for you to be saved. And I love what Paul does here. He says chiefly, right? So he names the chief advantage, and then he just stops. You would almost expect him to say, well, first of all, the Bible, and second of all, you have this, and third of all, you have this. But it was almost like he got sidetracked, because he begins to say, well, the Bible is all that you need. And the Bible is the chief advantage that any sinner can have. You know, that if you were locked up in prison and you had to choose any Bible, any book in the world, you would need to choose the Bible. I would hope that you would want to. But the Bible is unlike any book that you have. You know, kids, as you start school and you have all these other textbooks, and I'm probably creating bad images in your mind of having to study and read textbooks, except for Miss Althea, who loves to teach, and maybe a few of irregularities in here, who love to study, and I hope that you all do that, by the way. That is a key to having it's not the key to salvation, but it is a key to being successful in other ways in life. But All that to say is you will read other textbooks, the Bible will read you. You will study other books, the Bible will study you as you let the Word of God open up and become alive. I mean, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down to the as far as the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and the intention of the heart. The Bible alone is able to read you and to expose who you are before a living and a holy God and to reconcile you to Christ. That's why the Bible is the chief advantage. And I want to say to you this morning that you and I had the same advantage that the Jews had because we have the Word of God. You know, not every parent is bringing their child to church today. If you are here, it's because you are blessed of the Lord, because whether a parent or a guardian or someone who loves you, they have loved you enough to bring you to a place where the Word of God is being preached. I don't know if I'm going to do anything else right, but I'm going to preach the Bible to you because I believe that the Bible contains the power of God unto salvation. That is the chief benefit of being religious. That is now if you're going to a Muslim church or you're going to, that's going to be a detriment because they don't have the Word of God. But God has given us the Word of God. Look what he says in verse 2 here. He says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It's not that the Bible just happened to fall in their lap. God actually committed the Bible to them. Now, the verb here, it's a passive verb, and it means to trust or to entrust. It's actually the verb, passive form of the same verb for faith or for trust. And what it means is that God has entrusted them with his holy word. The Bible is precious to God. You know, just like there may be things that your family members, maybe parents or friends have entrusted to you that were very important to them and they have given to you to take good care of. You know, just recently, my father passed away a couple of years ago, and he was a veteran. He had a flag on his coffin at the funeral, and they folded it up and gave that flag to my mother. And just recently, she gave it to me. She has entrusted me with something that was very valuable that she wanted me to have because she knows that I served, etc. And it's the same way that God has entrusted his word to the church, and he has entrusted his word to you, and he expects a lot of you now. If you have a Bible, there's a lot that you're expected to read it. But what Paul is saying here and what he has been arguing is that having it alone does not save. It is the work of the Lord through the Holy Bible as he circumcises and changes hearts. That's what saves. And so that was the advantage that the Jews had, but they were not all being saved because they were not all having changed hearts. And they're proud. They were looking to their heritage. They were looking to their last name. They were looking to the fact that they were religious. You know, the world is full of many religious people who are hypocrites and are on the slippery slope to hell. The churches are full of those today. But it's those who God changes their hearts who are made right with God through Jesus Christ. So that's the first objection that Paul answers. And the second we see is found in verse 3 and 4, that they are now arguing that if not all the Jews are being saved by virtue of being a Jew, then God has actually broken his promise to the Jews. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham and then with Moses that Israel would be the set apart people of God. Israel as a nation would be the elect people of God. But what Paul argued at the end of chapter 2 is that not all Jews are true Jews. You're a true Jew if God has circumcised your heart, which means that Christians are the equivalent of the Jews that Paul is talking about here. If God has circumcised your heart, Paul is saying that you are the true Jew. You are the true chosen, set apart people of God. And so in verse 3 and 4, we see that they begin to put God on trial. Look what Paul says here. He says, so what if some did not believe? Some of the Jews, what if they didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, that's a little bit of a terse statement there where he says, make the faith of God without effect. What does that mean? It means that that the word for the Greek word for without effect means to abolish or to nullify. Does it make the faith of God, does it abolish his faithfulness? And I think the ESV states it a little bit better where it says, does it nullify the faithfulness of God? So in other words, God has been faithful to them. He has made a covenant with them. And if all are not saved, has God's faithfulness been nullified? Now that is a very serious charge, isn't it? To go and say, well, if what you're saying is true, then God himself has been unfaithful. But what Paul taught was that only the true Jews were a part of the new covenant. Look back again, chapter 2, the last couple of verses. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision, that is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, not in the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Because the Jews were seeking the praise of men, but God says, if your heart is circumcised, you will get the praise of Almighty God, because he has invested in you, and he has called you out by name. And that's the point. And so they understood that. And so now they're accusing Paul, and really by necessary inference, accusing God of being unfaithful to his covenant. And so that's what Paul is doing. And by the way, he's anticipating the fuller argument that he's going to make in Romans 9. So if you'll turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, I just want to give you a foreshadowing, because that's what Paul does, is he sets up this argument, he'll leave and he'll come back to it. And if you stick along with Romans, you're going to get all of this. But I just want to show you a preview. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, look what he says here. He brings up this argument in fuller detail. He says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. So in other words, is God's word broken? If all the Jews are not being saved, is God's word broken? He says, no. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's the same thought. So you've got ethnic Israel, but true Israel is a much smaller group. Well, okay, in one sense, it's much a smaller group in that not all of the ethnic Israel are true Israel. But in another sense, it's actually a much larger group, because not all of Israel. So in other words, God says to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's actually an expansion. I know that may blow your mind, but it's actually saying that Israel, the true Israel, are those who are the Christians. That's the argument that Paul is making here. And so he is going to go on in Romans 9 and say, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, just because they're, you know, physical sons of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, so God will name through Isaac, you are my child, you are my child, you are my child. He will call them out by name among the sons of Abraham, which again, the sons of Abraham is referring to, in a broad sense, all the nations of the earth. So that's the point that God is making here, that God actually is keeping his word, that in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And so if you go back to Romans chapter 3, now Paul doesn't give that lengthy explanation that I did. Instead, he gets right to the point in verse 4. He says, God forbid. God forbid. And kind of like as my grandma used to say, perish the thought, young man. Don't even let that thought enter into your mind. May it never be. God forbid. And you see that Paul is actually very passionate here. He's bringing what the Puritans refer to as both light and heat. The light is the truth of the Word of God. The heat is the passion of the preacher, the God-called man who God uses as he fills him with the Spirit and to preach and to proclaim the Word of God. And so Paul is very passionate here. He's bringing the heat and he says, God forbid, may it never be. For then how shall God judge the world? And so as they put Paul's teaching on trial, they're putting God on trial. And so, excuse me, I read the wrong, I got ahead of myself, because he's going to say, God forbid again. So let me let me back up. And I got a little excited. I think, I wonder if Paul ever had to do that and scratch out some Holy Scripture and rewrite it, you know. But anyway, so let's go to verse 4. He says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so he says, let God be true, right? God is, he's still keeping his promises. In fact, he is telling the truth, but we, in fact, are liars. So he turns the argument on his head, and Paul is explaining to them by quoting Psalm 51:4, which, by the way, are the very same oracles that they had in verse 1 that gave them the advantage. So he's showing them, what he's doing in effect is showing them in their own Bible, as they would have to turn to Psalm 51:4 and to see it for themselves what the Word of God says. And that's how I preach, because I have found that if I can show you from my Bible, as you listen to me preach and as I point things out, that's pretty good. But if I can show you in your Bible, as you look to the Word of God in your laps, and maybe for some of you on your phones or whatever, that you are able to see it for yourself, that God will bless that and use it to enlighten your hearts and eyes. And so that's what Paul does here. So he says, according to Psalm 51:4 and verse 4, he says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. In other words, that God might be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, the original, if you were to turn back to Psalm 51:4, I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. It says, when you judge. And so it's a little bit of a terseness here, but I believe that ultimately what he's saying is that God is the one doing the judging, that God will be justified, and on the day of judgment, he will be proven to be true because of the lies of everybody else. His righteousness will be revealed by judging them for their lying. Okay? And so on judgment day, God's righteousness will be displayed. And he has ordained that some will be judged according to their sin, and others will be judged according to the righteousness of Christ, who died for sinners and who became a substitute for sinners on the cross. And so he has not yet really gotten to the meat and potatoes of this yet. He'll get to it in Romans 8 and Romans 9. But the idea of sovereign election when it comes to salvation is a significant part of Paul's gospel. And it was such a significant part that the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, that God's promise had not been broken, that he was still calling sinners out and that he was electing people for his own glory. But God's promise had not been broken because the promise also included electing, judging non-elect Jews. Now, why do I say that? Because of the next false accusation. The next one actually builds on the fact that God has purposed to judge sinners for his own glory. Now, that is a difficult thing to really grasp. That to think about, you may say, well, how can God be loving and to do that? But it's really not my opinion. It's what the Bible teaches. And he is loving, and we're going to explain that and to understand that it's actually a very loving. Now, it's not great for those who fail to repent and stand condemned on the day of judgment, but this is the holy God of the Bible. Okay, so the third accusation and the third objection that Paul answers here in verse 5 through 6 is that God is actually an unrighteous judge. Look what he says in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So what's that all about? Well, the word commend here in the King James, it means to demonstrate or to prove something. You know, if you were to commend somebody, if you were to recommend somebody for a job or something like that, if you were to commend them, you are speaking up on their behalf. And so that's the sense here. If our unrighteousness speaks up on behalf of the righteousness of God. So that's correct. You know, but you could easily just say, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that's another way of saying the same thing. And so what he was saying is that our unrighteousness actually proves God's righteousness when he judges sin. So his judgment is a mechanism to reveal God's righteousness. And so what the Jews were arguing is that if this was God's intentional purpose, then he is actually unrighteous creating sinners who were predestined to condemnation, who were intended to be judged for their sin. And somebody might argue that God is unjust in creating human beings just even simply knowing that they were not going to choose him. Just simply knowing that they were going to reject him, knowing that they will be condemned to hell. You know, it's very popular to say that God is all love. And a loving God would not do this. But we have to remember that he first loves his own glory. That is the chief end of man, and that is the chief purpose of God in creation. If you think that he created you because he thinks you're so lovely and because you add value to him, well, I've got something else coming for you. I could sell you, like the old country song goes, you know, I'll sell you some oceanfront property in Arizona. Because God did not create you first and foremost because you are something great. He created you for his own glory. And that is the point that Paul makes, and he's going to argue that in more detail in Romans 9. And it's just hard to wrap our mind about that, but God's ways are so high above our ways that it's even hard for Paul to adequately express it. So look what he says in verse 5, I speak as a man. He's trying to explain something that is very challenging in a way that we can understand it. He's trying to explain this grand truth that God has purposed to judge sinners for his own glory. So he says, I speak as a man. You know, God's justice is very complicated. You know, why do bad things happen to godly Christians? Why does it seem like the wicked get rewarded in this life? That doesn't seem like justice, does it? And God addresses justice, his justice all throughout the Bible, but he doesn't always reveal his rationale because the secret things belong to the Lord. I mean, take Habakkuk, for example. Habakkuk, you know what Habakkuk is all about? Habakkuk laments to God that Israel is being unjust. Everywhere he wants to fellowship with some believers, and everybody in Israel is sinful. And so he laments at that, and so God responds to him in an unexpected way. He says, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to send wicked Babylon to conquer you, and that way my justice will be prevailed on Israel. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, how can this be justice, that you would actually let a more wicked society come and conquer Israel? And God responds in an unexpected way. And ultimately, the conclusion that he tells Habakkuk is that the just shall live by faith. And that's the very verse that Paul quotes in Romans 1:17. He says, look, you need to trust me that I am carrying out my justice. Or Job. How many of you have read the book of Job or are familiar with Job and the trials that he goes through? And he loses his family. He loses everything that he has. His body is afflicted, even to the point that he begins to doubt God. And he questions God on why these things have happened. And how does God answer? He answers by questioning him and say, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I created all these things? Because God is God, and we are not, and that's the point. And so what the Jews were saying is that it doesn't seem right that if God always intended to be glorified through their unrighteous, that they should be judged at all. And so what Paul says here is, God forbid. God forbid. And then he says, so it's another perish of thought. And he says, and his argument is, how could an unjust God justly judge the world? So he argues on the basis of the outcome that God, he doesn't even fully understand himself, but he knows that God has revealed, I am just and I alone can judge the world. And so he says, how can an unrighteous God judge the world? And at the end of the day, we may say that may not seem fair, and to which I would say it's not fair. Where in the Bible does God promise to be fair? You know, he can give the same amount of payment to the worker that shows up at the 11th hour as the first hour, and that's his prerogative to do that. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise to be fair. But what he does promise to be is to be just. And so at the end of the day, we don't ultimately know God's ways, but we can say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid, and let God be God. He is not like us. His reasoning is not like our reasoning. And what happens in many churches is that people try to bring God down to our level and to create God in our own image, but rather let God be the God of the Bible, to be the transcendent, holy God who is glorified both in judging sinners and also in showing mercy to sinners. You can't have one without the other. I mean, who here wants to be saved and to be shown mercy? I hope that that's your heart. Well, you can't have one without the other. And that is also part of God's sovereign plan, is that he would demonstrate his mercy by choosing some unto eternal life. And so look at the fourth and the final objection. And this is really, you know, that's really more of an appetizer for what he's going to have to answer to in verse 7 and 8. And this final objection is, well, if all these things are true, then human responsibility must not even exist. This is really the most serious charge against Paul and ultimately against God, putting God himself on trial. So look what he says here. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, see, for his own glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. So when he says the truth of God here, that is the truth of God's righteousness. That the truth of God's righteousness, if that particular truth, that God is just and that he is righteous and he wants to display that, it more abounds through his lie. So in other words, God's righteousness is glorious all by itself. But what Paul is communicating is that his righteousness is revealed in a more prominent way when it is compared to the unrighteousness of men. When compared to us who are liars, the fact that God does not lie becomes all the more prominent and glorious. I mean, children, you want to know why Jesus Christ should be the hero of your life? You know that Jesus Christ never told a lie to his parents. Can you imagine that? How many kids in here have never told a lie to their parents? None of us, including myself. But Jesus Christ never told a lie to his parents, okay? And so God's righteousness is amplified by the fact that we are unrighteous. Another way to, and I hope this doesn't get me in trouble, but you know, there may be, perhaps in a very fleshy way, you may have a very pretty girl and she decides to take a picture with a less pretty girl in order to make herself more pretty. That's a similar way, you know, in a very similar way, I hope you know what I mean. God is amplifying the glory of his righteousness when he judges sinners, and he has the prerogative to do that. And so that's what he means when he says it has more abounded through my lie unto his glory. It's more prominent. It's more featured when we lie and God judges us. His glory of his righteousness is on display. Now, if we can kind of tie everything that I've been preaching and really where we're heading, you may recall when I preached Romans 1:17 that says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that God reveals his righteousness in two ways. The first is revealed in verse 5. See, he says, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. So God's righteousness is revealed when our sin is judged. And then he'll say in verse 21, which is a foreshadowing, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So what he means by that is the whole argument at first is that God's righteousness is revealed when he judges according to law. That's the point of Paul's teaching on condemnation. And so when he says my lie of verse 7, he's talking about breaking the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Now, Paul has not actually lied, but he's using himself as an example that when men lie, or when men commit and women, you know, commit adultery, that when you take the name of the Lord in vain, when you do not remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, when you display covetousness, Paul's going to talk about how his covetousness was revealed through the law in Romans chapter 7. It demonstrates God's righteousness because on the day of judgment, he will judge sinners and proven to be true while every man is proven to be found a liar. But there is a second way that God demonstrates his righteousness, and it was revealed, mentioned first in Romans 1:17, and we're going to look at it a couple weeks in verse 21 and 22 of Romans 3. Let's look at that, though, real briefly. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." It can't be any clearer than that. How does God manifest his righteousness? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it was always there in the Old Testament. Even, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And so through the gospel, God is, he still maintains his righteousness and that he still judges sinners for sin, but instead of judging sinners for your sin and for my sin, instead of judging you and me for your sin and my sin, guess who he judges? He judges his one and only Son on the cross. Because at the cross, not only did Christ face a physical suffering and death, but what did he say on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God poured the full cup of his wrath on the cross for those who would repent and put his faith in Christ. See, God would not be just if he said, okay, your sins are forgiven. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of these things. Now you can just go. The only way that he could be just to pardon somebody is that if he still punishes another. And that other would voluntarily say, I will take the place of that person. And that's what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Friends, that is true love. That is the love of God. You want to talk about a loving God? If God would not have set up this plan of salvation and to have purposed eternally to judge sinners, but to show mercy to other sinners, he would not be able to demonstrate the highest expression of his love, which is found at the cross. Do you see the wisdom of God at the cross? That through this preordained plan, he is able to demonstrate what a great love, right? Christ died for sinners. He died for us. That is a high expression of his love. And so the argument that Paul is anticipating in verse 7 is that if God's purpose for me to be glorified by judging me for sin, then why do I have to be punished for sin for this? This goes back to that hard question, right? Look at verse 7 again. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also be judged as a sinner? That doesn't seem fair. If God purposed for me to be judged so he would be glorified, then why do I have to be punished? Why is this? And so that's the argument, and he's really beginning to hint at this unconditional election that he's going to teach more clearly in Romans chapter 9, in which God might be accused of being unjust for punishing people that he had not purposed to save. Again, let's look again at Romans 9. Let's look at a couple of verses so that I can show you the same argument that he kind of puts in seed form. He's going to make explicit just a couple of chapters later. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 21, listen to what Paul says here. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh of the Old Testament? The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, same argument. He raised up Pharaoh, who hardened his own heart, but the Bible says in the Old Testament that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. It's a dual thing, right? And so he says, for this purpose God raised him up so that his name would be declared. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Then he says, here's the same argument that the Jews would raise. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault, or who hath resisted his will? Right, so why would he find, like if he raised Pharaoh up for this purpose, he raised some people up for this purpose, why would he still find fault in them? Who would resist his will? You can't do that, right? And look what Paul's argument is. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Remember who the potter is. And he is the potter, right? And we are the clay. And it seems like it's not fair. But God says it is just. And Paul argues that it is just because he is God. And so that's really the argument. If you go back to Romans 3, and we'll wrap it up here with this last point. So there, you know, that's what they're accusing him of saying there. And they're saying, why am I still being judged? Instead, why don't we just say this? Verse 8, and not rather, now say is not there, but it's implied, and not rather say, okay, that as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let's just kind of set that aside for a minute, but why not rather say, let us do evil that good may come? What does that mean? What does that mean, let us do evil? So if this is the case, that God has, you know, planned for some people to be judged, and that's his plan, why not let us just continue sinning? When he says, let us do evil, let us not continue sinning so that good may come. What does that mean? He's not saying that, now he will say in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? Because the greater the sin, we need a greater Savior, don't we? The more that we fall into that, you know, dark hole, we need a mighty man to lift us up. But that's not what he's saying here. What the argument is, if why don't we just commit evil so we can have some momentary pleasure? That's the good he's talking about. You know, if we're just going to go to sin, if we're going to die and be condemned by God, then why not just continue to have friends in low places? You know, why not just continue to eat, drink, and die, for tomorrow we will die? That's the point. Because there is a, you know, the writer of Hebrews talks about the passing pleasures of sin. I mean, sin, we wouldn't sin if there wasn't like this enticement, right? You know, to skirt around God's good design. I mean, God says that sex is a very good thing in the context of a one flesh marriage. But why not just skirt around that? Because why not? There's a pleasure of sin there. So why don't we just go ahead and do that if it doesn't matter? That's the argument, you know. Things that God intended in moderation, why don't we just do things to excess, you know, to excessiveness, because after all, God has planned this. So that's the argument that he's making here, that if God's going to judge us anyway, we might as well be just give a little bit of temporary good out of it. You know, and so they were saying that Paul's gospel was actually encouraging sinning. Hey, have you ever heard the song by Doris Day? Que sera, whatever will be, will be. Well, that's kind of a fatalist approach to life, that whatever's going to happen is going to happen. So we'll just kind of, you know, kind of go with the flow and all that. And so that's the idea here. It's a fatalist approach that denies human responsibility. And Paul, even though Paul is explaining that God is sovereign over salvation, he in no way is letting people off the hook for their own sin. But what was happening is that they were actually slandering Paul and his entourage, accusing them of saying that very same thing. So that's what he says here. As we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. So they were actually accusing Paul of the very same thing that their, you know, argumentation would bring to. But Paul was not saying that at all. He was holding their feet to the fire. He was calling them to repent and to believe. And, you know, so this is a difficult discussion. And maybe you've been in a situation where you try to explain something different and you hope that they heard what you said and they would respond and say, so what you're saying is this. And they would take your words and twist it. Have you ever had that discussion? Maybe some of you have had that discussion with your own, like, spouse or your own mom or something, you know, or your son. And they would say, what you're saying is this. And you're like, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. And that's the idea of skepticism, you know, like he must have a real motive. Like, I know what he's saying, but he must have an ulterior motive. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. And they were slanderously accusing Paul of saying things that he had not said. And I want you to know that when you teach and preach the whole counsel of God, there is a potential for the teacher's words to be misconstrued. And especially regarding God's sovereignty over salvation. And that's what was happening to Paul. And ultimately what was happening is that this slander was coming for people who are not willing to take responsibility for their own sin. That's what was happening. Yes, God is sovereign over salvation, but God's not the one doing the sinning. You and I are the ones doing the sinning. And on the day of judgment, God will judge sinners for the sin that you and I have committed. Not anybody else. Not your parents' sin. Not your friend's sin, who, even if they are trying to create a snare for you, saying, don't go to church. Don't be a sissy and be a Christian. You know, don't be like one of those Bible beaters, right? God's not going to judge you for their sin. He's going to judge you because the law of God has been written in your own heart. And you and I will stand naked, in a sense, on judgment day before a holy God. And so God is just because he will judge us for the sin that we commit. And so that's why Paul concludes here in verse 8, where he says, whose damnation is just? If you have that kind of thinking, well, I'm too far gone. I'm just going to continue to live because I know that I'm going to die and go to hell. And so I'm just going to continue to live in my sin. Well, Paul has a word for you here, that your damnation is just. Now, that is a difficult word. And remember the title of the sermon, Putting God on Trial. I just want to say that if somebody here is in a situation where your relationship with God is not right, and you're looking at maybe your life has not turned out the way that you would have hoped it would turn out, or maybe you've had some bad religious experiences that has pushed you away from Christ, I want to say to you this morning that putting God on trial is not the answer to your problems. It's not God's fault that your life has not turned out the way that you would hope. And I want you to know that regardless of what's happened in the past, all hope is not lost, because as long as you are alive, there is hope. And that's where Paul is heading, and that's where we're going to be heading over the next few weeks, because apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested in Christ Jesus. And so we're getting close to getting out of the bad news, to understand that there is true life in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, in just a couple of chapters later, verse 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, and the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That is, sin has reigned unto death, even so may grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope that sounds good to you, friend. That's my hope for you. That's the hope that I have. I mean, I have no other hope. And because I know the truth now, and guess what? You know the truth as well. And so you know that God is glorified by displaying his justice. But guess what? The good news for us is that God is also glorified by displaying his grace. And could it be that God's plan for you is to rescue you from his wrath, to display you as a trophy of his grace, to say, I called that person out of the world. Look at how much sin that person had. You think you've done some bad things? Look at the Apostle Paul. Right? He was chasing Christians out. I mean, he was responsible for the murder of some of them. And God saved him to demonstrate him as a trophy of his grace. And his thinking is all throughout this here. So maybe that's the plan that God has for you. But for this reconciliation to take place, listen to me. You have to take responsibility for your own sin. You can't blame God for that. God is just. He is not the liar. He is true. We are the liars. God is just. He is not the one who fails to honor his father and his mother, to obey authorities. That is us. So you have repentance. That's what repentance means, to take responsibility for your own sin. And that is really the first evidence that God has changed your heart. You want to know if God is causing you to be born again? Do you want to know if you are the elect of God? Well, you see it in the fruit of the work of the Spirit, that he has enabled you to truly see yourself for who you really are, to repent, and then to put your trust in Jesus Christ. So do you have unconfessed sin? Then confess it before the Lord. Enable him to free you from that burden of sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, right? John, from Emmanuel's veins. And that is what God is calling you this morning to choose. And I trust and pray that you will choose life in Christ. Because I will tell you, friends, I spent the first 20 years, 1 year of my life just living like the world. I know what it means to let's just do evil and so that good may come. But God revealed himself to me in his word, and he showed me a better way. And for that, I will be changed for the rest of my life. I'm not going back. And I pray that the same would be true of you. So as we close this morning, if there's anybody who would love to speak to me, if you think the Lord is working in your heart, whether today or if you just want to set up an appointment with me, I would love to talk with you about this and see what the Lord's doing in your heart.